Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to two passages. We will get back into Colossians next week. We celebrated Easter last week. I don't know if anybody realizes this, but we celebrate Easter every week. Does everybody understand that? I mean, whenever we're here, we're in a way we're celebrating Easter, and yet, during the Easter season, it's really fresh in our minds, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What I would like to do this morning is pick up where we left off last week. Because, I'll tell you why, the resurrection is not the end of the story. The resurrection actually is crucial, and we talked about that, and you know that, and it is profound, and yet, the Lord Jesus himself, on the day of the resurrection, pointed to something else. And isn't that interesting? Because a lot of Christians... and a lot of non-Christians, of course, when they hear the gospel and they think about the resurrection of Christ, whether they believe it or not, they tend to think that the resurrection was the end of the story, that yes, he came back from the dead, that's all we need to know. But that's not according to him. According to him, there is something else you need to know, and he talked to Mary about it in John chapter 20 in the garden. So John chapter 20, on the day of the resurrection, if you remember correctly, Jesus, we'll begin in verse 11 of John 20. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she is completely grief-stricken. She's not looking forward to the resurrection. She has no idea what's going on. The Lord knows that. He knows that we don't understand. He knows where our hearts are. And she was completely heartbroken. I really do need to remind you that you're never closer, as a Christian, you're never closer to the Lord than when you're heartbroken. A broken and contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. Sometimes when we're really full of ourselves and really happy about who we are, we're not as close to the Lord as we think we are. But when you're heartbroken and you come to the Lord with it, you can get closer to him at times like that. That's good news in a fallen world that has an emphasis on being happy all the time. It's good news to know. So anyway, she's brokenhearted. The Lord's standing there. He's watching this. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, and one at the head and one at the feet. They said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The angels really wonder about us because we don't believe what God says. See, they do believe what God says, and they're like, why don't these people believe it? What's wrong with them? Well, we're kind of demented. That's what's wrong with us. Sin has demented us. Why are you weeping? And she said to him, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Interesting that she doesn't care that they're angels. Do you ever think about that? It's like, she doesn't go, "Oh, wow, are you an angel? Can I touch you? Wow." It's like, you know, if you're looking for Jesus, don't bother talking to angels. You're looking for Jesus, not angels, right? So she says, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." And the ubiquitous they, whoever they are. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Because he looked so healthy, probably. He looked so healthy and strong. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He asked the same question. Why are you weeping? Think about the cause of your tears. Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, will you tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away?" I mean, probably she wouldn't have been able, but she thought she would be able to lift the dead weight of a full-grown man, you know. But that's in her heart. She's like, I'll deal with this somehow. And Jesus said to her, "Miriam," or Mary in English. Now, it's something about the way he says it, the way he speaks her name that she immediately recognizes. It's interesting how even when have you ever met a person after a long, long time and they look so different? But then when they say something, you recognize their voice and say, "Oh, well, that really is you." That happens all the time because your voice generally stays the same. And she turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. That was her name for him, and Miriam was his name for her. They were good friends. They had names, pet names in a sense, but they're real names. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And notice, first of all, he says, don't cling to me. Chances are she grabbed onto him. We don't know exactly. It doesn't mean touch. The old King James, I think, renders this, don't touch me. But that means, that sort of makes it sound, sorry, I got to adjust this. That sort of makes it sound like, oh, don't touch me. That's not actually the meaning here. She probably either was hugging him or had grabbed hold of him in some way, thinking to herself, I'm never letting you out of my sight again. You know, I mean, I can't understand what's happened here, but I am not letting you go. That's probably what she's thinking. And he says, I have not yet ascended. Now, he can mean a couple of things by that. He can mean you don't need to hang on, because once I ascend, something's going to happen that's going to make you and me connected on a way that in a way that you don't understand right now, but it's much deeper than just physically hanging on. He could mean that. He could also mean, I am in the process of ascending. I'm going to ascend, but I'm going to see you again tonight. We're going to have dinner. I mean, he's going to be around for another 40 days. He could mean, you don't have to hang on to me. We got, I'm going to be here for a while, right? Either way, notice what he says about the ascension. He says, I want you to understand, his mind was beyond the resurrection. It was, you know, he did not come back from the dead and then just say, whoa, look at this. I am back from the dead. Wow. He, in a sense, took it in stride. And he said, but there's one more thing that's going to happen. I'm going to ascend, and the ascension is going to produce a relationship. It's going to produce a relationship. He says, look at this. You go to my brothers and you say to them, I am ascending to my Father and now your Father and my God and now your God. So what he's saying is basically twofold. First, the resurrection is not the end of the story. The ascension actually is the beginning. The resurrection is a beginning of a new kind of life, but that new kind of life had not spread to everybody yet. He was the only one who had it at this point. And his goal was that everybody should have it, and for everybody to have it, he knew that he needed to go to be with the Father in a way that no human being had ever done, ever, 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 ever. And this is where his mind is. This is what he's excited about. This is why he says to her, you know, hanging on to me physically, you think that's really what needs to happen. Actually, that's not exactly what needs to happen. Something needs to happen you do not understand yet. And what he's going to do, and this is the second thing to note, not only is the resurrection not the end of the story, the ascension actually has to happen. But on top of that, the ascension itself brings in the ability to have a new relationship. That's why he emphasizes my Father and your Father. Because they had always said to him, you know, teach us to pray. And he would start his prayers with Father. That, by the way, is the Christian name for God. And when he taught us to pray, he said, start by saying Father. They were used to saying God or Lord. He said, once I go to the Father, he's your actual Father. Now, that could not have been said in this way prior to this experience. And this is why we're going to talk about it a little bit today. This is an amazing thing took place in the ascension. He goes and he says, I'm going to go. And he says, when that happens, you are going to have the same relationship with God that I have by adoption, not ontologically. You're not God in the flesh ontologically like Jesus. And yet you will have the relationship with God so that when you pray, you can actually call God Father. And that is unique. Once again, I mean, I'm always saying stuff like, you don't find this anywhere else except in the God. I think I say that every time I preach. Do I? Pretty much, yeah. You don't find this anywhere else except in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be able to call God Father. You know, a lot of people call God Father because they think that's just the way the creation was. You know, just to be created means you're God's child. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you're not God's child until you repent and come to Christ. Don't believe me? I don't have time to prove it to you. And you're probably thinking, well, that's pretty nerdy of you to just say that and not. Okay, so I'll give you something to read when you get a chance. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. But don't turn there now. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And you'll see there in verses 12 and 13 where he says, to those who came to him, who believed in him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who were born according to the will of God, not according to the will of man. So this is a supernatural thing when you become a Christian. And Jesus says, because of my paying for your sins, coming back from the dead as a risen human, not just a resuscitated human, but a risen one, and now ascending to the Father, you're going to be able to call God Father. So in order to call God Father, you have to actually be metaphysically joined to the true Son. You have to actually have the same, so to speak, I mean, don't push it too far, but you have to have the same DNA. You have to have the same life flowing in you. You have to have his bloodline. Which is why we take communion. He says, you're taking me in. You're becoming part of my bloodline. Not Adam's bloodline anymore. Part of my bloodline. Let me ask you something just right off the bat here. Do you see yourself that way? Or do you see yourself as the product of your past? Do you know that you, a Christian, if you're a Christian, you are not the product of your past. You are the product of your future. Now that's weird to say. We are so accustomed to biological genealogies and Freudian psychology, by the way. You probably know more Freudian terms than you do theological terms, I'll bet you, and you don't even know it. We're used to this idea that I am the product of my past, and furthermore, I may be chained to it in some way. Did you know that when you come to Jesus Christ, you become a child of God, which means you're the product of your future, not your past. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's why Paul says, you are a new creature. He says, we are new creatures. Do you see yourself as the product of your resurrected future? If you do, it will help you understand how it is that the Lord says to you, give up your sin and follow me, because the sin is part of the old you. And you don't have to go there, even though you will sometimes fail and so on. This is why, because your identity is not you struggling against your past. It's you embracing your future. This is what it means to be a child of God. And this is because of the ascension. It's the ascension that did this. Well, Acts chapter 1, let's look at it. Now, Luke mentions the ascension twice. It's just a couple of pages from where you are, should be, or one page. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. Many of you know that. And at the end of Luke's gospel, he mentions the ascension, so that if you only got one of the scrolls, you would at least get to the part where the ascension is there. But the second scroll, which is the book of Acts, starts where the first one leaves off and gives us a lot more information and insight into what happened at the end of the 40 days after Jesus was resurrected. And so we'll begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, he writes to his friend Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Even the resurrected Lord relied on the Holy Spirit to put the truth of what he was saying into the hearts of his disciples. Take note of that, because part of what he's going to promise here is the presence of the Holy Spirit in you and me and all of us throughout history who are Christians. So it's through the Holy Spirit that you understand anything about Jesus. And even during that 40 days when he was liable to show up at any time among the disciples during that almost 6-week period, it was the Holy Spirit who was actually conveying his thoughts to them even as he spoke. So through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what was the lecture series during that 40 days? What was he teaching them? He's teaching about the kingdom. He's teaching about how to live for God in a fallen world, because they all thought the kingdom was future. And basically he was saying it's actually future, but it's also present. And we'll talk about that. So for that 40 days, he's explaining to them, this is what the kingdom of God means. Because they thought it only meant a political future for Israel. And that's why the next thing they ask him is precisely about that. We'll see. But anyway, so that's what he's doing. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. John baptized with water. He immersed people in water. But you will be immersed, baptized, that's what baptized means. It means to be immersed. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You're going to be immersed in this new life. So then, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See what they're after? See, they were still thinking it's about Israel. It's about the nation of Israel. Okay, so now, is it now? Are you going to rule from Jerusalem now? And it's interesting that he does not say, I'm done with Israel. Haven't you got it for the last 6 weeks in all my lectures? I'm not going to deal with Israel anymore. He doesn't say that, which means he hadn't been teaching them that. That's just a theological sidelight, because a lot of people think that God will never deal with the nation of Israel again, and I disagree, and I'm among many who disagree with that position. I think he will. I think he will bring Israel into a born-again relationship with him in fulfillment of many Old Testament passages, but especially also Romans chapter 11, but that's another story. Anyway, they say, well, is it now? And he doesn't say it's never going to happen. He says, you're not supposed to know when it's going to happen. That's a very different thing for him to say. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. Do you ever want to know stuff from God that he says to you, you don't need to know that, and I don't want you to know it? I was watching TV last night, and I noticed the number of times, it just happened to hit me, the number of times people say this, I have a right to know. Whole news broadcasts kind of start out with this assumption, you have a right to know. And so you get tweeted, you have a right to know, and you get on Facebook, and you get recorded, and you get, why? Because everybody has a right to know. And you know, I just got to say, I completely challenge that. There's a lot of stuff you don't have a right to know. Not only about each other, but about God. You know, God says you actually do not have a right to know everything. That is Enlightenment rationalism that says human beings have a right to know everything. And until they do know everything, no one should ever tell them anything until they know it already, until they agree with it. You know, you come to God with that headspace and you will run into a brick wall really fast. Because he will say to you, I'm the one who decides how much you have a right to know. And we say, well, well, that means I have to trust you. Oh. Yeah, but that means I have to trust your character when I can't figure out what's going on in my life. Yes. What did you think it meant to come to Jesus? What do you think it means to walk by faith and not by sight? What do you think that means? And we rattle that off. Here's what it means. It means you don't have a right to know a lot of stuff that God, that you want to know, but God won't tell you yet. You do have a right to know what he's revealed. That which is revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29, that which is revealed belongs to us. The secret things belong to the Lord. Now he says to them, you know what? That's not the important thing. Get your mind off whether or not, when I'm going to restore Israel. Get your mind off that. And get your mind on this, because I have a mission. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. The Greek word dunamis, dynamic, is a better way to see it. I want you to see it as dynamic. People say, well, it's the word for dynamite. Wow, yeah, I know, but dynamite blows stuff up. That's not what he's saying. He's not going to blow you up. He's going to use you, and there's a dynamic. He says, you'll receive this dynamic when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, when you're immersed in this new reality, and you will be my witnesses. You'll bear witness of who I am in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That means that he literally, what we would say, kind of levitated. I mean, he was lifted up right in front of them, and however far away the cloud was, we don't know, but he disappeared into the cloud. And while they were gazing into, now NIV renders this the sky, I think. You got an NIV? Does it say sky there? Into the sky. Actually, it's the Greek word uranus, which means heaven. It's used four times. In your NIV and the NAS, it renders it sky a couple times because they were looking up into the sky. But it's the same Greek word that's used in the other two places where it refers to heaven. I'll get back to that. They were gazing into heaven or into the sky as he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Angels again, see? And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gawking?" Actually, it doesn't say that, but that's the idea. Looking into heaven. They got they're looking up. Whoa. And you can imagine their mouths were open. So the angels are looking at this, you know, with the Lord. And they're going, and he says, "Are they still standing there? Okay, a couple of you guys, go tell them to go home. Tell them this is it. It's the last time. Go home. Wait until, you know." So that's what they did. "This Jesus," said the angels, "who was taken up from you into heaven," now it shouldn't be rendered sky there, "will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, notice just in passing, he proved his resurrection to them. They were skeptical, and he proved it to them with many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days. Take note of that. That at first they were really wondering, and even by the time of the ascension, some of them still wondered. It blew their minds that a person had come back from the dead, but he proved his resurrection to them. And he taught them about the kingdom, and we talked about that a little bit. And he promised them his presence in verses 4 and 5. This is the work of the Spirit. And he laid out his mission in verses 6 through 8. He says, "I don't want you to speculate about what I'm doing in the end times. What I want you to do is apply yourself to what I've told you to do, which is to spread the gospel around the world. Let me handle the end times, and you spread the gospel," which is a good piece of advice for many of us. He laid out his mission. And then he ascended, and you say, "Well, where did he go?" Well, to the right hand of the throne of God. What does that mean? Well, turn with me to a couple of other passages. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Where did Jesus go? Into another dimension, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. But I want you to see that the dimension he goes to, in the dimension to which he goes... Galatians, Ephesians. Oh, there it is. It's great to not be able to find the Bible book you're teaching from in front of 800 people. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm praying for you," beginning in verse 15, "for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease giving thanks for you, and I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom." Now, what he wants is for people to understand something. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, deeper knowledge of who Jesus is. "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened." This is where the perception takes place. It's on the inside. "That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." That's a confident expectation of a future reality, a blessing that's coming. I want you to know that. I want your heart to be enlightened about it. "To which he has called you, that the riches of his," what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? His glorious inheritance in the saints. "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe?" His power on behalf of the people who believe, "according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead," and look at this line, "and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now that is a direct reference to where Jesus is right now. What does it mean that he's at the right hand? He explains it. "Far above all rule and authority and power, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Past, present, future, Lord of everything. That's what he's saying, because he's at the right hand of God the Father. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. In other words, he didn't put everything under the church's feet. We do not exercise the authority of the kingdom yet. He does. We just work here and bring our lunch, and we live in a dark world where there's a lot of dark authority going on, a lot of darkness around us, and we are victimized by it sometimes. But that does not mean that the Lord himself is not still the Lord. Look at what he's saying. I want you to know that no matter how dark it gets, I want you to know that no matter how victimized you are at times by God's will, your Lord is still Lord. And when he comes back, then the authority will be spread around, then evil will be destroyed and so on. But right now, we live in a dark time. Nevertheless, what Paul says is, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened as to who Jesus is and where he is. He's really in charge. He put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that's a powerful verse. But in case you didn't get the point, turn to Colossians chapter 3. There's many more too, but I just want you to see that this is a recurring theme. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, he does not mean the sky. He does not mean the sky. He doesn't want us standing there with mouth open looking up into the blue sky. Seek the things that are above. He means the things that are in the dimension that we're going to talk about right now. The things above, where Christ is seated, notice, at the right hand of God. Now, this is the ascension. This is what we're talking about. So let's go back to Acts. And we'll dig in a little bit here. He ascended to the throne of the universe. So he proved his resurrection. He taught them about the kingdom. He promised them his presence. He laid out his mission, and then he ascended. But he didn't leave them as orphans, as he said he wouldn't. 10 days later, the Spirit came and fulfilled what he promised. You guys, I have 6 pages. I was telling Pastor Garrett this morning. He said, can I have a copy of your notes you're going to preach from? I said, yeah, I usually give those to him. And I said, on my computer, I have 6 pages of notes. I have 5 separate sermons that all come out of this passage. Do you want them all? No. You'll get them all over the years, but I had to actually pare this down, and I will probably leave something out if you're a well-taught Christian. I'll probably leave something out that you particularly like to meditate on. But what I want to point out is one overarching reality that we learn from the ascension of Jesus Christ, and it's this. There is a man at the wheel, and he is not asleep. Okay? That's what I want. Write that down. Put it on put it on a little sticker, put it on a sticky note, put it on the mirror in your bathroom where you go in and look shocked every morning at yourself. Look, write this down. There is a man at the wheel and he is not asleep. And this is the miracle of the ascension that a human being is this way. First, and there are 4 things in this reality. First, a real human is in charge of this age. I just had you read Ephesians. What this means is that he still is a human, and that the person who's running the universe, you've heard me say this before, but get it back into your mind again, focus on it. The person who's running the universe is actually a man, a human man. And this human man, this is what's so amazing about what's going on, is that there's a man running the universe who used to be a carpenter. A man running the universe who lived a life and was utterly, completely victimized by evil and sin and came back from the dead and, as it turns out, is both God and man, and that had never happened before. That's why Jesus was excited about the ascension as much as the resurrection. There had never been a human being on the throne of the universe prior to the ascension. When he took his seat at the right hand of God the Father, suddenly, for the first time in redemptive history, someone was there to replace Adam. Adam screwed it up and got fired. It's true. It's true. Adam and Eve were supposed to run everything. And instead of listening to God's word, they listened to the enemy and they took their own word for everything. Well, actually, Eve believed the enemy and Adam didn't want to lose Eve. She was the only naked woman in the world. Sorry. The fact of the matter is, he didn't want to lose her, so he went along with it. I mean, that's the bottom line. It's a whole nother message, but it's true. So these two people said, we will trust ourselves. We'll trust our own love for each other. We'll trust ourselves. We'll worship each other. We'll worship our world. We'll worship this. We'll listen to the enemy. Lost the whole thing. Now we have a replacement Adam. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. A new Adam. A new head of the human race. Who not only is the head of the human race, but can't die now. Can't die. He did everything right that Adam did wrong. He did everything right that Israel did wrong. Then he took the blame for everything Adam did wrong and everything Israel did wrong. Came back from the dead, and by doing all of that, completely defeated death and hell. So that now there's an indestructible man running the universe. There's a man at the wheel, and he is not asleep. And that is very, very good news. Not only at the wheel of the universe, but at the wheel of your personal life. He's at the wheel of your personal life. There are no accidents for Christians. Romans 8:28 is true. I know we quote it lightly, but it is not a light concept. All things do work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That is true, friend. That is true. He's at the wheel of your life. Well, yes, but what about the things in which I did the wrong thing? He's at the wheel of those too. Don't you think he could have stopped you? He's using those things. He's using those things in your life and in other people's lives. Don't you think he could have stopped you? Yes, but if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do that. Yeah, that's because you've repented and you got wisdom because you screwed up. And now you're better off than you were before because you're brighter. He's using it, see? He's using it. It's not us creating the future, contrary to Professor Brown at the end of Back to the Future. You guys remember that great theological treatise, Back to the Future, in the Back to the Future trilogy from years ago? Remember Professor Brown says, the future is what you make of it, so make it a good one. That's baloney. But we love it. We love it. It's kind of baloney that we Americans just eat up. We love to think that we're in charge of the future. Now, don't get the impression that this is passive. You do make decisions, and God holds you accountable for those decisions. And I am talking about something that's hard for us to get our minds around, but the Bible is very, very clear. Jesus himself is very clear that the Father's will not be thwarted, which is why you must repent and give your life to Christ. He is the one writing the final story, and you do not want to try and write him into your story. You want him to write you into his story. That's why you must be converted. You've got to come to Christ, because he's the one who's going to win. He's at the wheel, and he is not asleep. The ascension means that the Lord Jesus is running human history, and he's moving it in the direction that he wants it to go. So as you do what you must do, and as you think seriously about your life and about your nation, where it's a National Day of Prayer coming up, pray for your nation, pray for our nation, but pray that the gospel will penetrate our nation. Pray that the gospel will happen to more people, see? Because that's really what's going on. Second thing, there's a real human in charge of this age representing his real people in this age. He is the mediator. See, the ascension means that he's right there with God the Father. And this means a couple of things. He represents us to God the Father. Even in our redeemed / still sinner state, we are sinners saved by grace. We are new creatures, and yet you and I both know we still live in a fallen world and we fail. So there is this interaction where he's the high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, as the high priest, he represents us. That's the ascension. That's because of the ascension that he can do that. And that's why when you come to God's justice and the judge is there and you find out, oh, I'm related to him. Would that not be cool? I mean, to find out that you were convicted of some horrible crime, you knew you did it, you couldn't deny it, they bring you before the judge, you look up there, and the judge is your dad. Would that not be a cool thing? Not only that, but your lawyer is the perfect lawyer of all time. The high priest represents his people. Look at the passages, two in particular. I know I'm making you work this morning, but it's to keep you from sleeping. I want you to look at Hebrews 4. This is all because of the ascension. Without the ascension, these things wouldn't be taking place. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Isn't that wonderful? With our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he did not sin. But he knows what the temptation feels like. Let us then with confidence, that's why you can do this, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know why that's the case, friend? It's because of the ascension. It's because the person at the right hand of God the Father is a man. The person with his hands on the wheel of the universe and on the wheel of your life is a real man, and he really understands. Also, turn to 1 John chapter 2. This is the other passage that I alluded to a moment ago. 1 John 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is not so that you can sin and get away with it. The point of being a Christian is that a genuine believer says, I hate it when I sin. If I sin, I hate that about myself. I don't want to. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. 1 John chapter 2. But if anyone does sin, which he just in chapter 1 had said pretty much everybody does fail. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. That's the word paraclete, parakletos, the one who comes alongside, rendered advocate here like a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is righteous. That means he's absolutely correct. He's righteous to represent us. He's not a sleazy lawyer representing an evil client, which is, you know, we look at our world and we say, oh man, those lawyers, they got that criminal off, blah, blah. That's not the case here. That's not what's going on. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's a word you cannot add to anybody's name on earth unless they've been saved by grace through faith. So he says, this is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He paid the price. So this person next to God intercedes for you and understands what you're going through. Also, when you sin, this is the person, because of the ascension, this is the person who comes to the Father and says, this is one of mine, and their act, this sin that they've committed has actually been paid for. Yeah, I used to think that Jesus would go there and say, well, may I have mercy? This is one of mine. Would you please have mercy on Rick one more time? I'm tired of it too, Father, but he's one of mine, and I love him anyway, and you know how it goes. He's just a failure. But would you please have mercy? And because the Father likes Jesus, the Father says, okay, I guess I'll forgive him because you said, you know, one more time, you know, okay. It's not like that at all. You know what's really happening? What he's saying is, this is a person who has sinned, but the sin has already been paid for. It's as if the person has already spent life in prison. And you cannot be tried twice for the same crime. You can't be punished twice for the same crime. So what he's not doing is saying, please have mercy on this idiot. What he's saying is, this idiot has been completely forgiven. And he's really not an idiot anymore. He's okay with you because the sin has really been totally forgiven. And you can tell because he feels so bad about what he did. Did you know that that's actually what Jesus is doing there? It's not like the Father is saying, oh, all right, one more time. It's not like that at all. Your advocate is the propitiation for your sins. In Christ, he took the blame, and it's actually been punished. That's why there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it's all gone. The condemnation was poured out on Christ. He took the blame. That's what Jesus is doing for you at the right hand of God. Do you know why the ascension is important? So that you have a high priest and you have an advocate. And because you live in a fallen world and you will fail sometimes, you never need to worry whether or not God still loves you if you really belong to him. Because you have a high priest and an advocate. That's all the ascension. Real human is in charge of this age, representing his real people within this age. Here's the third thing. From a real dimension outside this age. He is doing this from another dimension. And that dimension includes a physical element to it. That's why I went into some extent to explain to you that when it says they were looking up into the sky, but that Jesus went into heaven, when even though it's the same Greek word, Uranus, at first they're looking into the sky. That's okay translation. But when it says Jesus went into heaven, it doesn't mean he went into the sky. It means he went into an entirely different dimension. Now, here we get into something that sometimes I get email from people and say, what's this stuff about dimensions? And then sometimes I get email from people and say, you sound like a New Ager. And I'm not sure that what you're telling me is Christian. Well, I promise you, what I'm telling you is Christian. It's just that we don't have much of a good vocabulary for it. Heaven is a real place. It's just in a dimension we do not comprehend. And what he wanted those guys to understand is that physically he went in there. He didn't just chuck off an earth suit and become pure spirit again. So many Christians think that when you die, you become pure spirit. That is not true. When you die, you become a real human who can't be destroyed again. A real human is an extended spirit being. In other words, a spirit being with physical extension. You have spirit and you have matter. You're unique about that, by the way. The angels don't have a material extension. You do. You can be hugged. You can eat. You can do a lot of things angels would like to do, but they can't. You have material extension. And as a human, you will always have that. And Jesus has that. And so when he went into this other dimension, he remained physically a real human, a raised human. This had never happened before. Now, there were humans who had died who were with the Lord in Abraham's bosom, is the way the Old Testament talks about it. Okay, they're with the Lord, they're there, they have some sort of tangible sense, but no, there was no such thing as a human being who had been all the way through death, resurrected, and permanently taking the material universe and the humans that are in it and joining them to the spirit realm metaphysically. That's what he did. That's why he's so excited to tell Mary, I'm going to ascend. Because a human is taking matter, resurrected matter, and drawing it into the spirit realm in a way that had never been done before. You say, Pastor Rick, your great learning has driven you mad. No. You need to know this. Because unless the Lord tarries, you and I will die in this age. But I promise you, it will not feel like dying. It will feel like living for the first time. Do you know why? It isn't simply the resurrection. I'm not taking anything away from the resurrection, please. But I'm pointing out, it's the ascension that draws the material, redeemed humanity from the material realm and into the spirit realm. It's because of the ascension. I have a long quote here from N.T. Wright. So hang on, okay? And if it just bugs you, then, sorry. But it's, you know, I want you to hear this quote. Now, it is, of course, one thing to say all of this about what I've just been talking about. It's quite another to be able to envisage or imagine it, to know what it is we're really talking about when we speak of Jesus being still human, still, in fact, an embodied human, actually a more solidly embodied human than we are, but absent from the present world. We need, in fact, a new and better cosmology. That's our understanding of how the universe works. A cosmology. He said, we need a better cosmology. We need a new and better way of thinking about the world than the one that our culture has bequeathed to us. The mystery of the ascension is, of course, just that. It's a mystery. It demands that we think what is to many people an almost unthinkable thing. that when the Bible speaks of heaven and earth, it is not talking about two localities related to each other within the same time-space continuum. Now, follow this, please, if you can. When we speak of heaven and earth, he's not talking about two localities related to each other within the same time-space continuum, or about a non-physical world contrasted with a physical one. That's the most common misunderstanding, is that that's non-physical and this is physical. He says, no, that's not it. But one about, not non-physical world contrasted with a physical one, but about two different kinds of what we call space, two different kinds of what we call matter, and two different kinds of what we call time. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, I thought I was just going to church this morning. How come I'm getting a lecture in metaphysics? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why, honest and truly. You're grown-ups, and I know you can handle this. This is a grown-up Bible study. When you become a Christian, you enter into a knowledge of metaphysics that is infinitely greater than anything the world has ever taught you, and you must embrace that. You can't live the Christian life with a metaphysic that this world has given you, and a cosmology that this world has given you. Many Christians are essentially materialists. They don't believe in a tangible heaven. They don't believe in the invisible, something they can't see, but that's more real than this age. Christian friend, that's why they're afraid of dying. Many Christians are scared to death of dying. And they don't need to be. They don't need to be. Two different kinds of even time. He says, we post-enlightenment Westerners are such wretched flatlanders. He's referring to an old book, Flatland, which is a book written in the late 1800s, about a world. It's a novel about a world that was only two-dimensional. That'd be like a photograph. So everything's flat. And a three-dimensional person that has depth comes there and tries to explain to the flatlanders that there's something else, and all the flatlanders can't believe it, because it's beyond their dimensional understanding. And what the Lord says to us is, you've got to trust me. This is beyond your dimensional understanding, but I deliberately want to stretch your mind into the reality of it. That's the ascension. It is the ascension that stretches our mind into the reality of this, and then tells us we don't need to be afraid of dying, because we move into a material, resurrected reality, and a different kind of time as well, which is why you can live in the future and in the present at the same time, which you are, by the way. You're already in the future and you're in the present, and that's an entirely different story. Let me finish this quote. I'm not even done with a quote. What we are encouraged to grasp, says Wright, what we are encouraged to grasp precisely through the ascension itself is that God's space and ours, heaven and earth, in other words, are, though very different, they are not far from each other. Nor is talk about heaven simply a metaphorical way of talking about our own spiritual lives. God's space and ours interlock and intersect in a whole variety of ways, even while they retain, for the moment at least, their separate, distinct identities and roles. One day, they will be joined in a quite new way, open and visible to each other, married together forever. In Revelation, the last two chapters, it says that the bride comes down. Why the bride imagery? It's the marriage of the material and the immaterial, the redemption of the entire universe, so that there's an open interface once again, like there once was, between what we currently can see and what we currently cannot see. Listen, when you pray, God is right there listening to you. You don't have to shout. He's not like up in the stars. The heaven is another dimension right next to you, probably sharing the same space we have. And you're only one heartbeat away from it. So take heart. That's actually good news. What's the importance of this? It's the ascension. The ascension's what actually reminds us of this. Now there is a human being right there running the universe, right there in that material reality that we can't perceive with our five senses, but that we will eventually perceive. It makes sense of everything that is said about life and death, and it's something you will not hear except for in the gospel of Jesus Christ. a real human in charge of this age, representing real people, his real people within this age, from a real dimension outside this age. And here's the final thing, directing a real mission to this age. He says, you know, I've left you here for a reason. You're going to represent me, and I'm going to put my spirit inside you. That happened 10 days later in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And now it happens anytime a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God makes you a Christian. The Spirit of God enlivens you. The Spirit of God teaches you what it means to belong to Jesus. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. It's Him. And that's why He said, I will not leave you alone. I'll send you another comforter. Oh, there's so many more things I could say. But time is fleeting here. Let me ask you a couple things. First of all, are you born again? Do you understand that the Spirit of God has entered you? You say, well, how could I tell? I'll tell you how. You've repented of sin. You really hate the fact, if you do sin, you hate that about yourself. That's why you lie to other people about it. Come on, be honest. You can be honest with 800 people as long as you don't raise your hand. That's why you lie about it. You hate the fact that you sin. You have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as who He really is, the Lord of the universe who died for your sins and came back from the dead. And you know this to be true intuitively. You know this is the case about you. Even if you've been something of a failure in walking with Him, and that doesn't need to continue that way, but even if that were the case, you know in your intuitively, deep in your soul, yes, I have given my life to Christ, and I know that He's the Lord. Well, that's the Holy Spirit that does that inside of you. So let me encourage you. Would you ask the Spirit to fill you completely with that reality, with the truth of the gospel, with who Jesus really is? That's what Paul says in Ephesians. In chapter 1 with his prayer there, and chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, another great prayer in Ephesians 3. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God. It's the Spirit that does that. Are you aware of that? Christian friend, are you aware of that? And do you lean into the work of the Spirit? Asking Him to fill you, asking Him to speak to you, walking with Him consciously. Because only then will you be able to be a missionary, and that's really what you're called to be. Wherever you are, see, he says, I have a mission, and I'm giving my spirit to you so that you can bear witness of me. Now, you see, missionaries go overseas. Some do, and praise God for them. But most missionaries are missionaries in their homes and on their jobs and in their lives, right wherever God saves them. And if you're saying, I know the Holy Spirit has worked within me, then the next word is, how can I represent you? How can I bear witness of you in my life? Well, you'll find opportunity. People say, well, I want to experience the Spirit. Are you a Christian? Yes, yes, I am. Have you prayed and asked the Spirit to fill you? Almost every Christian I've ever known has prayed that. And they have all different kinds of experiences of it. Some more or less dramatic. But let me suggest this. If you really want to experience the Spirit, see yourself as a missionary. See yourself as a person who represents Christ. Because that's the mission, directing the real mission. This person at the wheel is directing a mission. See yourself as a person who says to the Lord, how can I represent you today? In what way can I live so that other people know that Jesus Christ is Lord? And I promise you, you will be challenged and you will sense the Spirit at work. Well, there's so much more to say. How can God make this possible? I'll tell you how. We saw it in 1 John chapter 2. He makes it possible because He died for our sins. This ascension that He's given, that He's accomplished, is because of His death, burial, and resurrection. If you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you haven't come to these realizations, then I encourage you with everything in me to do that right this minute, to open your heart up to Him and to say, Lord, whatever this is, I want it. I want you. Would you please forgive me of my sins? Would you please enter my life? Fill me with your Spirit. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord who died for my sins and came back from the dead. You know, you don't have to say it in those words, but you got to mean what I just said. And you know what? If you're right there in that space right now, I'm going to challenge you. I'm not going to embarrass you and make you walk down here. Don't worry. But I'm going to challenge you after the service is over to come and talk to one of the folks that are up here. And say, you know, today I gave my life to Jesus. Would you pray for me? Many of you are Christians, and this has been review. I hope it's been a good review. You have, at the right hand of God the Father, a man with his hand on the wheel. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the ascension. It amazes us, Lord. In fact, just thinking about that metaphysical stuff just makes our brains smoke, and we have a hard time getting our minds around it. We get tired just thinking about it. And yet, Heavenly Father, we thank you for stretching us, and we do pray that the result of the stretching will be that we are less afraid of dying, less afraid of our world, more courageous to bear witness of you, more certain of the next age than we are even of this age. Lord, thank you for stretching us, for giving us a lot to talk about in the car on the way home, and some things even to disagree about maybe. But we trust that in all of this, we'll be growing to be more like you. And I lift up anybody who's given their heart to you this morning, who said in their own hearts, yes to you right now. And I pray that you give them the courage to come up and get some prayer after this service. We trust you, we love you, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.